pertaining to our bodies? Is the image of God to be found not only in our soul, but in our bodies? If so, how so?
I think the answer to that question, well, let me just affirm what I've already said, and that is that the body is an essential element of the image of God. And I think that's clear from a couple of angles. It's clear, first of all, from the account of creation, that it's not, it's as man is, man, male and female, are created in the image of God, as they are able then in the divine image to relate to each other. There's no indication, to put it negatively, in the creation account that the image of God was then taken and put into a body. But it is as they are embodied beings that they are the image of God. Now I would say then the proof of that, the test of that, is the resurrection of the body. Why is that our hope? Why is that our ultimate hope? You see, our being with Christ at death, which is apart from the body, a separation between soul and body, that is an unnatural state of affairs. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul expresses it this way, that even though to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, he sees that as a kind of ultimate nakedness, that he would rather not experience. He says that he would wish rather to be clothed over with the resurrection body than to be separated from the body. And in this respect, we as believers ought never to, I think, fall into a kind of romanticizing of death. Death is a very unnatural thing that we ought to recoil from, because it's a result of sin. And you see, the overcoming of the effects of sin, so far as we as persons are concerned, is only in the resurrection of the body. So I guess I would ask the question that way. What's the point of the resurrection of the body if it's really not essential to who we are as creatures made in the image of God? And you see, that ties in with the fact, you know, as our catechism puts it, Christ remains God in two natures in one person forever. See, that's one of the fundamental errors of non-Christian religions and Christian cults, that inevitably they deny that Christ now has a body. But Christ, and this is one of the deepest mysteries of our faith, Christ, true God, the second person of the Trinity, has been changed forever in the incarnation. And he will forever have a body. And we will forever, in our final glorification, have bodies. And that's because it's essential to who we are. Now, I shouldn't turn every question into a lecture. So, but that, I guess I raise that. This strikes home very personally, because one time when, when our kids were teenagers, we were sitting around the table in a family devotion time, and I began to see that they had never really registered with them that how the body is bound up. You know, salvation was a matter of our souls being saved. And so I said to myself as a parent, whoa, something needs to be clarified and made clear here. But I think that's an impression that Christians often have, that, you know, salvation is going to heaven when you die. And that is a precious hope. But that is not our ultimate hope. It's a penultimate hope. Our ultimate hope is resurrection, what comes with the resurrection of the body.
Next question is about something you've said about the relationship that we have with the Godhead through union with Christ, and that is held between the persons of the Trinity. Is there a difference between the ontological relationship with the Holy Spirit in Christ and their relationship in union with us?
The ontological relationship between the Holy Spirit and Christ would ultimately, if I'm following the question, would ultimately trace back that they are second and third persons of the Trinity from all eternity. So their relationship would not blur that ontological distinction. Now, and what I tried to point up is it's they are said to be one now, and it's particularly it's a being one between the Christ as he's incarnate and now as incarnate, particularly exalted, and the Holy Spirit. So that the resurrected Christ and the Holy Spirit are one, without blurring the personal distinction in their work or their activity. With that said, then, I would say that whenever we are talking about union with Christ, we are talking about union with the Spirit, or the Spirit indwelling us. And that you couldn't, without confusing the persons of Christ and the Spirit, you could not separate them. I think I would put it that strongly. You can't separate between the presence, the work of Christ, of the Spirit in Christ in believers. I don't know if that is that getting at the question, or maybe somebody wants to follow up on that.
I'll let them follow up with you privately.
Okay.
All right. You've emphasized the implications of the bodily resurrection, our bodily resurrection, for our union with Christ. Can you comment on the full preterist view of the bodily resurrection and its implications for our union with Christ?
Well, unless I I misunderstand, what I would understand by as a full preterist view, in effect, lapses back into the pagan mindset, because it denies a real resurrection of the body. It argues that the resurrection of body is, if I followed, is some kind of corporate event that takes place around the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem, so that the bodily resurrection for the individual, for you and me today, it is no longer a hope that we ought to have. 1 Corinthians 15 is something alleged to have been already fulfilled in the events that took place back in the first century. And so that so far as any ongoing continued existence for believers is concerned, it amounts to a spiritual in the sense of non-bodily existence. And I hope I'm not misrepresenting, but that's been my understanding.
I guess one way this question could be understood is what you've been teaching us about union with Christ another argument, theological argument, against full preterism?
Yes, I would say to the particularly as we've been dealing with teaching on resurrection as a basic dimension of our union with Christ, that it has its already but also not yet dimension. I think to the extent that's true to the Scriptures, and whatever I may have said this morning that needs to be corrected, I'm quite confident that in my basic emphases, this is what the Scriptures teach. It seems to me that just undercuts that whole constraint. It's just calls that entire question structure into question is wrong.
This is a question for the Apostle Paul, but maybe you can answer for him.
What is it like to speak with
Paul? This is a question with a groan. How can resurrection life that we receive in our inner man coexist with indwelling sin? How's there room for sin where God dwells?
Yeah, that's a very good question. That's a question I think that we ought always to be, everyone to be asking ourselves, because as Paul would see things in terms of who we are, our basic identity in Christ, as we have been laid hold of at the core of our being, our heart, and are resurrected with Christ, sin just doesn't make sense. We ought never to rationalize sin in our lives or have an easy explanation for sin in our lives as believers. But remember, we have to put the total picture together. What's true in our inner man is not yet true of our outer man existence, the way in which we live and function and express ourselves. And it's there that while at the core of our being, sin is no longer our master. Sin, I think we're bound to say on the basis of Romans 6, sin is not overwhelming, is not dominating. Sin is not our master. But we continue to struggle with sin, particularly because as whole persons, we are exposed to temptation and we fall into temptation. And that's contradictory to who we are at the core of our being. And yet, I think it's best to let Paul speak in Romans 7 here. See, Romans 6, 1 through 7, 6, I think it's helpful to look at the flow of the argument in Romans this way, is dealing with the situation of the believer from the angle of our already being raised. Beginning at Romans 7, in verse 7 in Romans 7, he brings into view what's true because of the not yet. Because we are no, our bodily resurrection has not yet taken place. And you see, this is the importance of seeing ourselves always as whole persons. And he says then, so I find this law at work, verse 21, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner man, there it is, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind or heart and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. And so Paul experiences himself as being pulled or stressed in this way. And so he makes a distinction between who I am at the core of my being, the inner and outer, but he doesn't ever allow that to excuse sin. And you and I must never seek to deny that we sin, as some Christians do, on a distortion of the kind of teaching that I've been emphasizing here. But we can't deny that we sin, and we can't excuse it either. So I guess those are the first things I would say in answer to that. You make sure if I'm not really answering the question that you press me. Please.
This question is asking about the logic behind Paul's expression that if there has been no resurrection of the dead, or if there is no resurrection of the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. Why is that necessarily the case? Is it he's saying there's removal of the hope of the future, but why are we presently to be considered pitiable?
Well, he actually, right where that is coming from, he spells it out, doesn't he? He says in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. And that would be the point. And that is why we are of all people most miserable. He goes on, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And we have our hope. A dead Christ, let me put it this way. Maybe this opens more questions than it answers. But Paul, at the end of Romans 4, says Christ was raised for our justification. In other words, our justification, our being forgiven our sins and covered with a righteousness that Christ has secured, is dependent on Christ having been raised from the dead. See, it wasn't, if I could put it this way, it wasn't good enough that Christ died for us. It wasn't enough that Christ died for our sins if he wasn't raised. If Christ is not raised, then he really hasn't died for our sins. The devil won. Christ's death didn't remove the guilt of our sins. And as we might put it then, a dead Christ is an unjustified Christ. The resurrection is God's seal of approval, if you want to put it that way. Yes, my son Jesus, you have done it. Your death is a sufficient sacrifice for all sin. And therefore, I'm rewarding you with life from the dead, which is what resurrection is. And that's a life, you see, that he shares with us. So I think I go into that because I think that's lying in back of Paul's statements there in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ hasn't been raised, then we are still in our sins. His death didn't deliver us from our sin and its consequences.
Last night, Dr. Gaffin, you talked about the Lutheran and in many places evangelical notion that union with Christ follows justification. And you were insisting that actually union with Christ precedes it and justification is founded on that. What are the ways that error that you were highlighting, how's that manifested?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think, as I said when I made that statement, I don't want to exaggerate the difference. And I don't want I would want to stand, for instance, especially with classic Orthodox Lutherans in the way in which they articulate the doctrine of justification as the imputation of an alien righteousness secured by Christ and received by faith alone. But I think their concern to safeguard that doctrine and to secure it, if you will, outside of union with Christ or having its existence, I think the best Lutherans would want to say, well, union with Christ will always follow. But they want to have a doctrine of justification that is controlling in the life of the Christian and involves the free forgiveness of sins before my being united with Christ comes into picture or into play. And I think then a practical consequence will be that there will be a tendency to see our salvation as consisting in the free forgiveness of sins, consisting in justification, to which sanctification ought to follow, but really isn't essential to our salvation. I think it has the effect of pulling justification and sanctification apart, and then with the further result, I think that I guess I've made the point that in failing to see how all of our salvation is wrapped up in our union with Christ, that I think will inhibit concerns with sanctification and holy living will tend to be seen as more or less as expressions of our gratitude for the salvation that we have in our justification, and will not, I think, go to a deeper level. And this is something I want to be talking about this evening, that the ultimate basis of our sanctification comes out of our union with Christ. So, yeah, I guess the quick line answer there, I think it has the effect of, in the matter of our salvation, separating between justification and sanctification.
Next question is about our union with Christ in the new heavens and new earth. I think I gave you a copy of that longer question. Is it the case that we will be united to Christ, body and soul, as the Catechism teaches us to think, then as now? Will He still be our head, our mediator to the Father for the rest of eternity in a glorified state?
Yes, he will. I think we do want to. I think what's in back of that question, and this needs to be recognized, we do need to recognize the changed circumstances. Let me just point us in an answer to what Paul says in Romans 8. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then he unpacks that a little bit. Those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. So I think what Paul is saying, in our glorification, that future that is ours when Christ returns, there Christ will be climactically firstborn among many brothers. Christ is now, in our union with Him, firstborn among many brothers, believers. But He will not cease to be that, I think Paul is telling us here, in our glorification. Now, the circumstances will be changed, to be sure. Sin will not be in the picture any longer. Sin will no longer be a threat. Now, do we know Christ as a mediator? Is Christ still our mediator? Certainly not in the sense that that he pleads for us or mediates for us in view of the continuing, the fact that sin continues in our lives. But I would say, in a broader sense, I would want to continue to call Him mediator, in the sense that I should have said this first, perhaps. You see, what Christ receives in His own resurrection is a glorified human nature. See, he came in a state of humiliation, if you know your catechism, and he's now in a state of exaltation. And part of it, see, we don't often think of this, of what the resurrection meant for Christ himself personally. He became what he was not before, as I was pointing up earlier, Son of God in power. And in that, he receives a glorified human nature, and that's the nature that he shares with us. That's why he's first fruits of them that slept. So I would say, you see, that our participation in a glorified human nature is as Christ continues forever in such a glorified humanity, and in that sense, in our union with him as he is firstborn among many brothers, he mediates that human nature to us. The idea that Christ sort of fades out of the picture, I think would, even though the circumstances change and there no longer being need for sin, but that Christ, as true God and true man, sort of fades into the background, I think that we would not want to say that from the biblical considerations. So,
one more question for this afternoon. Could you speak to our union with Christ being perpetuated in our day-by-day lives by means of the means of grace, word and sacraments?
Yes. Maybe the
maybe what? I'd like to address that in some of your lectures, so you feel free to refer that.
No, not really. If I would have had another lecture today, which would have been totally unreasonable, we could have spent an hour just focusing on the work of the Holy Spirit, and especially a passage that I would take us to is Ephesians 5, where Paul brings out under the idea of the filling of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit. That's his notion of, that's the way he expresses the ongoing reality of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that command to be filled with the Spirit, and he draws out the consequences, the very practical consequences for worship, for the service of Christ and one another, and for relationships in marriage, home, on the job, whatever. And so when you ask, how am I filled with the Spirit? The answer that Paul provides to that in a parallel passage in Colossians 3:16, the passage that we're looking at, is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, how does Christ's word dwell in us richly? It's by absorbing that word through the reading and preaching of the word, and through the sacraments as God's appointed demonstration and sealing of the truth of that word, of that gospel. So a faithful use of the means of grace is exactly at the heart of everything we've been talking about.
We'll reconvene.